I'm going to ask you please to look again at Philippians chapter 4. We read beginning with the 8th verse, and we'll read verse 9 as well. Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. And the God of peace will be with you. Let's pray together. Lord, as has already been voiced this evening in prayer, we give you thanks for your word. We give you thanks for the privilege we have to be able to read it and study it and hear it declared to us. And what a gift you've given us, Lord, to bring us face to face with what is your revelation. And at the very outset tonight, as we begin to break it open together, I pray that we'd be mindful of the fact that this is not a book from men about you, but a book from you through men that reveals yourself. I pray that we receive what we see on the pages of Scripture, not as a word from men, but for what it is in truth, the Word of God. And I ask you, Lord, for your gracious assistance that I might handle it tonight in a way where I cut it straight, where I handle it faithfully, and where what I bring to your people tonight would truly represent what you've revealed. And then, as has already been prayed, Lord, may your Spirit take it in hand and work it deep within our hearts. Let it cut and divide and expose and heal all at the same time. We recognize there are people in our midst who don't have life. Perhaps some of them sit here with us every service, every week. We ask, Lord, for their salvation. May you bring many to your Son in these days. Bless your church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What does it mean to be deceived? What does it mean to be deceived? Well, it means that you are convinced that something is one way when in fact it is another way. It is to be convinced that you are right when in fact you are wrong. It's to feel safe, for example, when you're really in danger. It's to feel assured when you're really in error. It's to feel as though you are progressing when in reality you are digressing. It is to feel justified in some position that you hold to, some behavior that you're engaging in, when in fact there is no justification. Tonight I want us to think about a great deception that's at work in the lives of many people. The Bible describes a particular deception that relates directly to our text tonight. Butch mentioned it earlier, James chapter 1, verse 22. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only. And then what does the Bible say? Deceiving yourselves. Be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. To hear and not to do is to be engaging in self-deception if you congratulate yourself on the hearing. The Bible goes on to say in that passage, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. I just want you to sort of file that away and remember it. The last statement there in James 1, verse 25, when he writes, the one who perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. But he mentions a deception, one that occurs when we stop at what we think, and we don't pay attention to what we practice. That particular deception is warned about by our Savior many times. For example, Matthew 7:24 says this, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." The stability of the house is based upon what you do with His words. To hear Him and not to act on what He says is to build your house on the sand. To hear Him and to act on what He says is to build your house on the rock. Jesus said to His disciples in John 13:17, "If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Luke 11:27, "As He said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to Him, 'Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed.' But He said, 'Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it.'" Not just those who hear it, but those who hear it and keep it. Luke 8:20, "And He was told, 'Your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you.' But He answered them, 'My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it.'" Well, that's a powerful statement because that is defining the family of Jesus. What does it mean to really be a Christ follower? What does it mean to really have eternal life? What does it mean that Jesus is really your Lord and Savior? You're not just a hearer of the word, you're a doer of it. So that if we equate hearing and knowing with faith to the exclusion of doing, that is great deception. Faith is not just hearing. Faith is not just knowing. Faith is when we hear and we know and then we do, you see? That is faith. Anything else is deception. Look again at verse 9 and listen to what it says. Paul says, "What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." Four things I want to share with you tonight from that verse. The first one is this: right thinking is for the purpose of right living. Right thinking is for the purpose of right living. We saw it this morning, verse 8, the emphasis on how we think. We are commanded to think upon things that are true and honorable and just or righteous, pure, lovely, commendable things. Motivated by the knowledge that there is that which is excellent before the Lord and praiseworthy in His sight, if we believe that there's such a thing as virtue and praiseworthy thinking, then let us think in these ways. But we must not separate verse 8 from verse 9. Why do I want to be disciplined in my thought life? Why do I want my mind to dwell on that which is pleasing in the sight of God? It's not just that I might think about these things, but I discipline my thinking in order that I might live a life that my behavior might match my thinking and my life might be pleasing to the Lord in the way that I live it. We don't think about truth just to think about truth in some abstract form. We think about truth as it relates to doing the will of God. We think about honorable things, not just to think about in some sort of, you know, mental satisfying way, well, these things are honorable. No, we think about honorable things, respectable things, dignified things, that we might live a dignified life. We think about righteous things, that we might live righteously. We think about pure things, that we might walk in purity. This is the vital link for the life that will experience the peace of God. It is the link between our thinking and our behavior. We must practice what we know. We must think in order to live. 1 Peter 1:13 says, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When he says preparing your minds for action, he's giving us a metaphor there. It's literally girding up the loins of your mind. Like someone would gather up a long garment and tuck it into a belt for the purpose of moving, for the purpose of action. So we are to think in such a way that we might act in such a way. We think obediently so that we might behave obediently. Right thinking is for right living. The second thing I want to share with you from verse 9 is this. Right teaching is for the purpose of right practice. Verse 8 focuses on what we are to be thinking about. Verse 9, Paul makes mention of what these people have been exposed to. What you have learned, what you have received, what you have heard, what you have seen. Practice these things. What have they received? They've received truth from God. They've received the very kinds of things that their minds are to be occupied with. In each of the four things that Paul mentions here, he associates each one with himself. What you learned from me, what you received from me, what you heard about in me, what you have seen in me is the thought. Practice these things. He associates each with himself because he's the apostle of Jesus Christ sent to these people. When Paul came to them and brought the truth of the gospel to them, he was God's ambassador to them. He is calling to their attention this great blessing they've received in that they have been brought God's truth. And the question is, what now is their responsibility in light of what they've been taught, in light of what they've heard, in light of what they've seen, in light of what has been deposited with them? What is their responsibility? The answer is, they're responsible to live it. Orthodoxy is for orthopraxy. What we learn is for how we live. God has given us His Word so that our living might be transformed, so that our lives would be changed. Now, Paul describes the Philippians' benefits through his ministry in four ways. One, he says they've received the truth by instruction. Verse 9, what you have learned. The word there is related to the word for disciple. He has taught them. He has instructed them. But then he says this, he says what you have received. And that word is often used almost in a technical way to speak of the reception of God's Word. You see it in Acts 7, 38, 45, 53, many places where what he's talking about is you've received revelation. So not only has he taught them, but he has, in teaching them, he's given them a deposit. He's given them the revelation of God. He's not teaching his thoughts. He's teaching God's Word. He's brought to them the Word of God. They've received truth from God through Paul. They've also been exposed to truth by way of reputation. When he's not been with them, they've heard of his ways. What you've learned and received and heard in me, his reputation, what they know to be true of Paul. As he's able to say elsewhere in the New Testament, you know of my ways. The churches know of my ways. Well, the Philippians knew of his ways. But they also had been exposed to truth by demonstration. Not just reputation, but demonstration. He had actually been with them so that he's able to say to them in verse 9, the things you have seen in me. I've lived among you. I've ministered among you. You've watched my life. You've seen how I behaved. There's almost a chiastic organization to this because what he's stressing here is when he's with them and when he's not with them. When he's with them, he's able to instruct them. But even now that he's gone, they still have this deposit of truth. They've received truth from God. When he's not with them, they still know of his ways by reputation. When he has been with them, they know of his ways by demonstration. One has to do with teaching. The other has to do with modeling. When it comes to content, they have his personal instruction and they have the deposit of God's truth. When it comes to modeling, they have what they've heard about him and what they've seen in him. And the idea is, listen, you're responsible for all of it. What you've been taught and what you've seen, when I'm with you, when I'm not with you, you are responsible to live these things out because what I've given to you is the Word of God. We rejoice in sound teaching, don't we, church? But do we really stop and think about the responsibility that has been imparted to each one of us based upon what we've been exposed to? What responsibility do we have? What a weighty thing is it for God to bring the truth to us? I have the joy of being a part of a body of elders where we have the privilege to shepherd, to be under shepherds, and to give shepherding to a church. But I think about not just the church, I think about the family. I think about, for example, my children. Each of these four things we've mentioned can be true in a home. Through the years of raising my three boys and my daughter, there were things that I taught them in a personal way. I mean, we opened the Word of God together and we talked about Scripture. Or as they were living their lives, I would instruct them verbally as I saw things going on in their lives with the Word of God. But in introducing them to God's Word, I did something beyond just instructing them personally. I brought them face to face with this great deposit of revelation known as the Bible. And now they have a responsibility not only to deal with what I taught them personally, but what they now have in their possession. I mean, if I died tomorrow, their study of God's Word didn't stop with my presence on this earth. They are to take this deposit and go on in it. And even if I live tomorrow, they still have a personal responsibility to go on into the Word of God for themselves. And as they lived in my home, they got to see me strive to live what I taught, and they're responsible for what they've seen in me, my ways, as they've witnessed my ways. But even if they're not living in my home, they can still call to memory the ways that they've seen in me, and in that way my reputation should have an ongoing influence on their lives. What a weighty thing it is to be raised in a Christian family, to have been taught it and to have witnessed it. To have not only the personal instruction, but the deposit itself. If that's true in a home, it's also true in a church, isn't it? You are responsible for the things that you have heard throughout your Christian life, in the churches you've been a part of, where there's been faithful teaching from the Word of God. And for the time you spend at Founders Baptist Church, there is a responsibility for the things that you've been taught here. And it's not enough to say, "Oh, I thank God for sound teaching." You've got to take the next step and say, what is right teaching for? It's for right practice. Why am I to discipline my thought life for obedience to God? That my life might be disciplined for obedience to God. Right thinking is for right living. Right teaching is for right practice. And we haven't obeyed the Lord if we haven't taken it to the next step and practiced it. Which gets to the third thought tonight, and that is right practice requires right choices. Right practice requires right choices. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, tauta prasete, which is these things you do. These things you do. It's a commandment. It's an imperative. Put it into practice. That means you make a choice. That means you act on what you know to be true and right. You make the choice not just to know it and to rejoice in the thought of it and to talk about it, but you make the choice to practice it. It's a choice. Gerald Hawthorne gives the sense of it this way, and keep putting into practice the lessons that you learn from me. And then he comments, thus, Paul insists that the Philippians continuously put into practice, that is to say, they loyally stand by, hold unswervingly to, allow their lives to be controlled and altered by the things that they've learned from him. Do you loyally stand by what you've learned from God's Word? Could it be said of you that you hold unswervingly to what you have learned from God's Word? Could it be said of us that our lives are being controlled by what we have learned from God's Word? Can it be said of us that our lives, in an ongoing fashion, are being altered by what we have learned from God's Word? I'll just give you an example through what we've been studying here in Philippians 4. We've been learning about walking in the peace of the Lord. We've learned about obedient joy. We've learned about a spirit of graciousness. We've learned about not worrying, but praying about everything. We've learned about now this morning disciplining our thought life so that we concentrate on that which is true and honorable and pure and righteous and commendable. And now tonight we're talking about now we've got to take all of that and we've got to act on it. I want to ask you, what has changed? We've now been dealing with this 6 sermons, who knows how many weeks. What has actually, literally changed in your life as a result of what you've learned? What have you changed? What has been altered? And if you walk out of here and you say, great sermon, but nothing changes, you've missed the point. Because right thinking is for right, what? Living. Right teaching is for right practice. And right practice requires right choices. I must decide. I must make decisions. What will change in your marriage as a result of what you've learned? What will change in your relationship with your parents or parents towards your children as a result of what you've learned? What will change when you go to work tomorrow as a result of what you have learned? What will change in the atmosphere of your own heart, the way you think and what goes on inside of you as a result of what you have learned? What will change in your speech as a result of what you have learned? What will change in your behavior as a result of what you've learned? What will change in terms of what you watch and bring into your mind as a result of what you have learned? If you just hear these things and congratulate yourself on what you've heard and what you know and what you say you believe, but nothing changes in the way you do, in the way you live, the book of James says that is defined as deception. That's deception. That's to be self-deceived. Which leads to the fourth thing we see here, and that is right living is rightly focused. Right living is rightly focused. What motivation does Paul give here for practicing this? What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Isn't that exactly what James said? That the doer of the word will be blessed in his doing. Isn't that what Hebrews 11 says? When defining what faith is. Look at Hebrews 11. I know you know this, but I want you to look at it. Hebrews 11. Look at verse 1 to begin. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. You see, God has said it, and we know it to be true because He said it. Verse 2, for by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. And then skip down to verse 6. And without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists. And what does God do? He rewards those who seek Him. He actually, personally rewards those who diligently seek after Him. Well, I believe God exists. Well, are you putting His Word into practice? Because to tell me you believe He exists, but you don't seek His blessing, when He promises His personal blessing on doers of the Word, tells me you don't really live your life as though you believe He exists. Right living is rightly focused. What am I focused on? I want the blessing of God. You see, I believe that He is. I believe He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. I believe that doers of the Word are blessed in their doing. I believe that if we'll take what is represented in what Paul taught, what he gave as a deposit, what they saw demonstrated in his life, what they heard about his life, which is apostolic truth, which is the truth of the Word of God, if we take God's Word and we believe it and we act on it, I believe that we will know not only the peace of God, but we will know it because we know the God of peace. He doesn't bless us with peace apart from Himself. He brings it personally. He promises us not only the peace of God, but He Himself, the God of peace, will be with us. The God of peace will be with you, which is to say, He will bless you. He will manifest His personal, blessed presence in and through your life. Do you believe that? Just do a word search. If you have some sort of Bible software, do a word search on God of peace. And just notice how many times the Lord has chosen to reveal Himself that way. We don't look for the peace of God in some impersonal way. We're not a people who've picked up some philosophy and try to live it out so that we'll get some sort of blessing apart from God. No, this is about believing that He exists and is a personal rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. It is seeking Him in and through His Son, Jesus Christ. It is knowing what the Lord has saved us for. And therefore, we want our minds and our lives to be occupied with the purpose for which He saved us, that we might know Him and be made more like Him in all of its fullness, in all the realms of our life. And as we live a life like that, we know His personal blessing and the peace that comes from Him. Our God is the God of peace. Our Savior is described as the Prince of Peace. Isaiah 9:6, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon His shoulder, and His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." The Holy Spirit imparts peace to us. Galatians 5:22, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness." So we've been blessed, haven't we, to be able to study through this section. We've seen a lot of truth. Let's wrap it up. What does the life of peace look like? How do we walk in the peace of the Lord? Well, these two closing imperatives serve as the foundation for everything else He said. They run through everything else He has said. If we're to walk in the peace of the Lord, our thinking must be biblical and sound. And that's where our mind must be occupied. In principle, with His Word, in person, with His Son. This is where our minds must be stationed. But then we can't stop there. Our behavior must match our thinking. We think right to live right. We're taught right to practice right. And as we do that, as we think right and as we choose right, this means that we will choose to rejoice as a matter of obedience. We'll take into our minds all those things we learned back in verse 4 about how it is that we can rejoice in the Lord and what it means to rejoice in the Lord. We'll hold those truths in our minds and we'll act on it so that daily, daily, daily we will choose joy to rejoice in Christ. And it means that we'll recognize what we've experienced from God in terms of grace, generosity, patience, gentleness, forbearance, and we'll take all of that which God has displayed toward us in His Son, and we will give it to other people so that our lives will be characterized by the gracious, saving heart of God. It means that we'll take even the things that worry us and concern us, and we will choose not to view those things apart from our relationship to the Lord, but we'll choose not to worry about anything, but talk to God about everything. Bringing all those needs before Him in light of who He is and with a heart that is thankful for all that He is and all that He does, so that we'll be content in His will for us. This is the life of peace. Do you have access to it? Because if you don't know Jesus, you don't have access to it. I was thinking driving home this afternoon, you know, the things we're studying here, I mean, these are convicting things, aren't they? And they convict us. Aren't you grateful that all of your sins in all of these areas we're discussing have all been paid for if you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior? You are fully forgiven for all the sins that you commit in all these areas. But He hasn't forgiven us that we might go on in our sinning. He has made us a people for God to be characterized by holiness. He's given us new life. He lives in us, and now He gives us the capacity by giving us the mind of His Son to walk in the things that we're learning. His Spirit lives in us as our helper, that we might pursue Christ-likeness with all of our hearts. Do you even have access to this? And if you say, yes, I'm born again, then the next question is, what will you do with all this teaching? Will you take your notes, and I'm not criticizing that, but will you take your notes and be satisfied with that? Will you have conversations and be satisfied with that? Will you tell someone, well, that was a good sermon, and be satisfied with that? Will you once more add to something you know, your knowledge base, and be satisfied with that? Or will you say, God, You've entrusted me with this great responsibility in terms of everything You've exposed me to, because You didn't give this to me for me just to think about, but to act on. I want to be not a hearer only who deceives himself. I want to be a doer of the Word precisely because You exist and You bless doers. You exist and You reward us with Yourself, all those who diligently seek You. May the Lord help us to act on what we hear. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we are so thankful for the forgiveness, the life, the freedom, acceptance, the permanent right standing with You that we've received by virtue of our Savior's finished work, His life, His death on the cross, His resurrection. And even tonight as we partake of this table together, we are to remember that and to rejoice that we are a liberated people who, though it is unimaginable, unbelievable, are not just called Your children. We really are. And it's because of Your grace. We rejoice in this. And Lord, we thank You that You've put it within our hearts, not just to hear from You, but to obey You. And I pray that we would receive these commandments that we've seen in Philippians 4:4-9, that we would receive these things, not just to know about them, but to live them, knowing that You will bless our obedience. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.